And today we're going to turn to John's account, beginning at John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. Now, just a day or so before that, he had been in Bethany, and that was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so there was a big story about that, and so the rumor spread that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. A large crowd of Passover visitors. It's interesting that John would make the note that they are Passover visitors, not regular residents of Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went down the road to meet him, and they shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt." Well, his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened, and they realized that these things had indeed been written about him, in fact, hundreds of years before. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. And that was the reason that so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. And then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Wow. That's jealousy to the nth degree, isn't it? Jealousy. We can't let this man take over our ministry and the adoration that people have for us. And so we need to do something about this, Jesus. Lord, as we have read your word today, may your Holy Spirit now make it real and alive in our hearts. May your word be powerful. Lord, as we share today, may your Holy Spirit work in each and every one of our lives. We ask this in your wonderful name. Lord, we also lift up those that can't be with us today because they are going through a difficult time. Going through sickness, going through stress, mental health issues. And Lord, I pray that your healing virtue would be with them. I pray that you would surround them and that you would comfort them, that you would minister to them. Lord, I pray for world events today. We think of the tragedy in Ukraine, and we ask God that you would surround your church and make them an instrument of light, even in this time of difficulty and darkness. We ask these things in your wonderful name. One of the guys that I worked with for a number of years in Frontiers, which eventually became Selim Ministries, his daughter is actually working with a church in Ukraine. Her name is Nicole, if you wanted to add her to your prayer list. So Jesus and the disciples had just spent the previous day at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and this portion of scripture finds them heading toward Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. The Passover, which also then became known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we spoke about last Sunday. Now it is believed that at the time of regular months in Jerusalem that the population was around 20,000. Not a big number by today's standards. What's the population of Owen Sound? 25,000? So a little smaller than Owen Sound. But families from all over the land, because the commandment was that the Passover would be celebrated in Jerusalem. And so people from all over the land would travel to Jerusalem, swelling the population to 3 or 4 times its normal size. Can you imagine the bedlam that would exist in that kind of scenario? 3 to 4 times. If something happened in Owen Sound, even today with hotels and all that we have, 3 to 4 times would just, wow, wipe out the normality of life for sure. People would come early. They needed time to find a place to stay. They needed time to find the lamb without blemish, the lamb that we spoke about last Sunday that was part of the feast. They needed to watch that lamb for 3 or 4 days to make sure that it was still without blemish. They needed time to make all the preparations that went into the feast. And they needed lots of time to meet with friends and relatives that they probably hadn't seen for some time, many cases the year before at Passover. I think as I was reading about this that we could probably best understand this by thinking in terms of our holiday season, which effectively lasts longer than a week, but Christmas to New Year's is a week, and there's lots of preparation that goes into that and lots of celebration with relatives and friends and so on. So it was a joyous time, a time of celebration and a time to once again to encourage one another. And part of that would be to remind each other of the prophecies to be found in the Old Testament that predicted the eventual arrival of a new king for them. And there's no doubt that they were anxiously awaiting that king, the new king, a powerful king that would throw off the Roman occupation and set them free. And so these folks were expecting Jesus, but they were also expecting a coronation. We haven't had a coronation for a while, have we? How many of you remember the last coronation, Queen Elizabeth? Yeah, it's got to be over 20 years ago now. I remember it. I know you find that hard to believe, but it was big news. It was a time before anyone had a TV in their house, but people had radios, and so the radios and the newscasts and the newspapers were all covering this event, and the newspapers that came out, they had picture after picture of every aspect of the event. So people were excited and enthused, and I believe that a similar attitude would have prevailed as Jesus approached Jerusalem. John records that a large number of Passover visitors went out. They were ready not just to greet him, but to crown him as king. They were ready for a coronation. The news of Lazarus being raised from the dead had spread quickly. After all, who had ever heard of someone being restored to life after being dead for a couple of days? And then, of course, there would be those who would be familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming king. Part of the celebration with friends and family during Passover week would be the encouraging of each other by reminding themselves of the many prophetic promises, and this particular prophecy may have well been one that would have been read and reread and shared many times during that week of celebration. It's likely that they were all very well aware of the words from Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, the words that are found in chapter 9 in the NLT, which we begin to read at verse 9, and we read this. Oh, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, and yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So you can imagine the excitement in their hearts when they ran out to see the miracle worker. When they ran out to see Jesus riding on a donkey, this must be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, many would say. This must be the promised king. Lots of excitement, lots of anticipation about that coronation. And you can imagine how when they read these words about the predicting of removal of war horses and the removal of weapons, that they would have instantly concluded that these must have been referring to the weapons of the Romans. But for many of those who went out to celebrate a coronation, Within a few days of their excitement and enthusiasm, that excitement and that enthusiasm would quickly change to disappointment, to disenchantment, and to bitterness. By the time, just a few days later, Jesus would hang on a cross, there were precious few who remained to claim him as their king or as their deliverer. So a couple of questions that I would pose for today. The first question would be this. Where did all these people go? These people who were excited about Jesus, these people who went out to crown him as king, where did they all disappear to? And the second question that I would pose is simply this. Are the people of today really different than those of that time? Well, so many went out to see Jesus. They had heard of the miracles. They had heard of the story of Lazarus. Many of them, the scripture says, had witnessed Lazarus being called forth from the dead. But the entire population did not turn out. Again, interesting that John would say the Passover visitors went out. It would seem that the majority remained in the city quite largely skeptical of the stories and rumors circulating about the miracles. Well, here we are in 2022, and we live in a time when many are growing up with little teaching from a church or Sunday school, little in the way of being taught about Jesus, being taught about his miracles, being taught about his mission. But even with that, almost all have heard at least a little bit about the one called Jesus who was supposed to be a great teacher and a miracle worker. But they remain totally skeptical. Perhaps when someone would ask them about Jesus, would talk to them about his miracles, they would say, well, show me personally a miracle, and then I will believe. I'm sure you've heard that many times. Unfortunately, their skepticism keeps them from finding out about Jesus, finding out about his main purpose, finding out that it was not about working miracles to alleviate their physical condition, but his main purpose was to work a spiritual miracle, that they might be born again by the Spirit of God and come into a new relationship with God the Father. And while the death and resurrection of Jesus would have made some news in Jerusalem, there would have been many who would have written off those events as simply the death of another troublemaker and the supposed resurrection as some sort of sleight of hand pulled off by his followers. The sad part of all of this is that their unwillingness to investigate, their unwillingness to search for truth, left them plodding along life's journey toward an eventual death and an eternity in hell. Plodding along life's journey toward death and an eternity in hell. Now, next Sunday is the message of hope. If we're going to return to that, then I'm going to share this little quote today and probably next Sunday as well. But in our secular world, there are those who believe that we are living in the land of the living, but plodding along or traversing along toward the land of the dead. That's what the secular world thinks. We have a life, but we're progressing. But the believer, the real believer, believes that we are living in the land of death, but we're traversing to the land of the living. Isn't that a radical perception of what the real truth is? Unfortunately, these people who gave up on Jesus or were never part of believing continued their plodding toward the land of death. unfortunately, the same fate awaits those in our society who know just a little bit about Jesus but are unwilling to search for that same truth. They live in the kingdom of darkness in desperate need of life. They live in a kingdom of darkness in desperate need of light. And we as individuals and collectively here as a church, we need to remind ourselves that we've been charged with an awesome responsibility. Eventually we'll get to our third bullet on our mission statement, discover purpose, and our fourth one, make a difference. What could be a bigger difference in anyone's life than to share with them the good news about Jesus and to take them from being one who's plodding toward death to one who is traversing toward new life? Our calling is first to be disciples, dedicated followers of Jesus and his teaching, living in the new kingdom, following his commands. And then the second part of our calling is to make disciples, and that is to share our knowledge of him and his willingness to save them from a dreadful eternity. And that's why discipleship and discipleship training is so important, because it's a key part of our mission. You know, here we are as a church, and we cannot accept being a church for believers only. We must acknowledge that being the beacon of light is an integral, critical part of our calling. My previous pastorate, I was ordained under the Brethren in Christ Church of Canada, and as part of that, had to take a considerable, lengthy history course, which was good. And one of the struggles that they faced as they migrated from the U.S. to Canada and set up churches, they would come into a community, an agricultural community, much like ours, and as Brethren in Christ people from the States gathered, they said, well, we need a church. And so they would build a Brethren in Christ church. Often it was just a meeting house where people would meet. And as that community grew, they sort of outgrew the capacity of anyone's home. And then a major change in their polity was that they built meeting houses, which caused some dissension according to the historians of that denomination. But the mentality developed that we were building a church or a meeting house for us, right? And it literally took generations until really well into the 20th century until they began to realize that they were being called to be a light to the world, not just so. And we cannot allow that mentality to saturate our minds in Chesley Community Church. God is calling us to make a difference. He's making a difference in our lives, and he's calling us to share that he is wanting to make a difference in the lives of so many around us. And that mission is kind of summed up in this scripture that I want to share with you. And it's found in Romans 10:13-15. It says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of a good thing." Now, when you listen to that word, or when you read that word preacher,
Perhaps you're automatically thinking in terms of a minister, or a pastor, or an evangelist, and thus you begin to think that, well, this preaching that Paul mentions is not my job, it's not for me. But one of the nuances of the Greek word that's translated as preach is simply to publish, or to randomly proclaim something which has been done. To randomly proclaim, whatever happens, in whatever place God puts you, to randomly proclaim. And so all of us have a share in what the Lord has done for us, and all of us have a mission to share with others that He is willing to save all who will seek Him. We have a critical task as people and as a church to make sure that everyone does know about Jesus and the implications of not pursuing the truth about Him. That is your mission. That is my mission. That is our mission as a church. Secondly, I suspect that there were people in the group who went out to crown him king who became disappointed, disenchanted, and bitter. It's sort of understandable. Jesus had certainly appeared to be the one in that prophecy. You know, you've heard the expression, you tick all the boxes. Well, Jesus had ticked all the boxes. He certainly, as they thought about it, as they read that scripture, he had to be the one. The miracles, they had to be proof that he was indeed the Messiah, their anointed, long-awaited one, their delivering king. And then to see him riding on the donkey, can you imagine? Like, they didn't know how he was going to appear. They're going out based on that they heard Jesus was coming, and they may well have had this Zechariah prophecy in their minds. And so they're kind of running out to meet Jesus, and there he is riding on a donkey. Bang, another box ticked. But then they became ticked. Perhaps their disappointment began when the religious authorities arrested Jesus and put him on trial. You know, it's understandable. These people were the leading scholars. They were the leading teachers. They were the people who were supposed to know everything that was going on spiritually. They were the wise men of their faith. They were supposed to be people who could be trusted when it came to the things of God. And these people had studied for endless hours. They knew the scriptures inside out. And then so if you're just the ordinary peasant living in Jerusalem, it's understandable that you would conclude that the religious authorities must be right and that Jesus must be some sort of fraud or some sort of charlatan. Well, and then to see Jesus hanging in complete humiliation on a criminal's cross. Wow. What does that mean? Cicero, the Roman emperor, once said, not that I've met him, but he's rumored to have said, the crucifixion was the cruelest and most disgusting form of capital punishment. A sentence that should only be reserved for the worst possible criminals, the most disgusting people on the earth. And so these people might rightly have wondered, how could this be our king? How could this be our Savior? How could He be a deliverer? How could this possibly be the king that was predicted by Zechariah? And then, of course, there was that question that was very troubling. The question that many scorners asked while Jesus was on the cross, if you are really the King of the Jews, or you are the Anointed One, if you are God's Holy One, then why not save yourself? Why not come down from that cross? Maybe that question went through their minds as well. And so as the events of the trial and crucifixion passed, many probably went back to their lives, disappointed, disenchanted, and bitter. It's so sad. Many of them might well have become valuable assets to carrying the real truth about Jesus, about why he died, the truth about his resurrection, sharing it with those around. But the enemy effectively used their disappointment, their disenchantment, and their bitterness to neutralize their potential for the kingdom and to be kingdom builders. Have you noticed that the world seems to have more than its share of disappointed, disenchanted, and bitter people? People who, for example, might have been disappointed over the way they have been treated by an employer. Have you met any of those? I was in industry long enough to have met and managed quite a few of those. People who are bitter because of the way they have been treated by an ex-spouse or an ex-girlfriend or boyfriend. People who are disenchanted with their government and its failure to keep election promises. Have you met one or two of those? The list goes on and on. And unfortunately, their bitterness in part impacts their lives going forward. Always, it seems, carrying a chip on their shoulder and never quite able to get over it, to let it go and to get on with life. And now with over 20 years in ministry, I am convinced more than ever that the world around us contains many, many people who once considered themselves to be active and committed believers, but now are disenchanted and bitter. People who have been effectively neutralized from productive work in the kingdom and whose eternal destiny may be of considerable concern. Where are they spiritually, really? I know of one couple who felt called into ministry, and I don't know all the story, but it certainly didn't work out. Something happened, they were hurt, they were demoralized. A couple that had tremendous potential for the kingdom, and who never really, to this day, as far as I know, have ever gotten over it. And so the enemy has neutralized their lives. I think that is one of the key tools of our enemy, is to use our disenchantment, our disillusionment, and our bitterness to take us out of effective ministry. You know, I'm guessing, but I suspect as you think about what I'm saying, that probably you know some within your circle of friends, neighbors, friends, loved ones, who have gone down that path and perhaps are still on that path. And I have another current example in my set of friends and contacts, a young man who is terribly disenchanted and bitter. I don't know exactly all the reasons, but taken from a life which was vibrant and living for the kingdom, and now sidelined, another victory for the enemy. Perhaps some of these people came and they checked out Jesus because they had a serious need. And you can imagine, as the miracles circulated, that many would flock out there because and only because they had a serious physical need. Weren't particularly interested in the new kingdom, weren't particularly interested in sins forgiven, but they had a need. I remember years and years ago a case that I became involved in of a man who was well known in the town we were living. Had a very prominent job, whose wife left him, and he was distraught. Hadn't been part of our church. We just knew him through
acquaintances came and wanted us to pray with him. Pray, pray, pray that his wife would return. And he started to come to church and there to give his heart to his Lord. And God answered prayer, his wife returned. But he disappeared from our church. He had a need. He felt Jesus could meet the need. But there was no real need.
So many might have come and checked out Jesus because they had a need and there was something they were desperate about and they realized that the solution they sought was beyond their own control. So they brought their need to Jesus. They prayed hard. They asked fellow believers to pray hard. But when the solution that they had envisaged did not come to pass, they were disappointed. We all know how we want our prayers answered and when we want them answered. They became disenchanted with a God who failed to see things their way. And he failed to respond to their wishes in the manner and the time frame that they deemed appropriate. I know of other cases where someone has sought God over a broken relationship. They were sure that God could intervene in their broken marriage. They were sure that God would somehow or other set aside his decision to give people freedom of choice, and God would somehow simply force the wayward partner to return. I'm sure if you've done any counseling, you know the story. It's always somebody else's fault, and if God would only fix them, we'd be okay. And when the result that they sought did not materialize, their attitude simply became one of, well, if God doesn't fix my hurt, why should I serve him? Are you identifying with any of this? And then there are many people who are disenchanted people who were once enthusiastic believers. They may have even loved to be active and serving, enthusiastic about what was going on in their lives and in their church, but then something or somebody happened. They found themselves being hurt by an individual, maybe being hurt by the church board or hurt by a pastor, and all of us have our weaknesses and our shortcomings. And as a result, they became disillusioned. They became disappointed with people, they became disappointed with Christians, they became disappointed with the church, and they became disappointed with God. And today they are not interested in serving any longer. And many have stopped attending church altogether and perhaps not even associating with other believers. And sadly, the gifting that they were given as God's children lies dormant, and all of us have gifting. The enemy has neutralized another victim. And there's no getting around the fact that if your gifting is not being used, and you're not living out God's purposes for your life, then the enemy has won. The good news is that while the disciples who were closest to Jesus were disappointed, there's no doubt they were disappointed. And perhaps even for a time they were disenchanted. You know, they just, on that night of the trial, ran away into the darkness. And probably in those early hours they were bitter. Why is this happening? But praise God, they refused to stay in that mode. They refused to let the enemy have his way. They looked beyond the momentary bitterness and disenchantment and disappointment. And they became, once they saw the risen Savior, determined to follow their Lord, and they gave their lives for that passion. And their determination to move beyond their disenchantment simply changed their world. So to answer our opening question of where did all the people go, we don't have all the answers. Now I've just focused on two possibilities. Summarize, there are many people who have yet to hear, yet to be encouraged to seek the Lord, and it's our job as individuals and as corporate believers here as a church to encourage them to do so before it's eternally too late. And secondly, what I want to say is that for those who may be disillusioned, for those who may be disenchanted, for those who may be bitter, if by chance there happened to be one person listening, either live in our service here this morning or later on the website, I would encourage you that it's time to move on. People are people. We're all subject to failure. We all make mistakes. We all treat others poorly from time to time. But Jesus is still the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. He calls us to be followers. And he calls us to be followers in a world that's full of persecution. He knows when he calls us, there may be hurts. There may be challenges along the way. There may be pain. There may be disappointment. There may be disillusion. And yes, there may be feelings of bitterness. But he calls us to be his disciples through thick and thin, through the hurts and the good times, the pain and the bad times. He calls us to live out our purposes that he has assigned to us. Don't let our enemy, don't let him use his favorite tools of disenchantment and bitterness to neutralize you as a servant of the King. It's time to move on. It's time to allow the Lord to turn your bitterness into sweetness. Let's pray. Lord, you are an amazing Savior. You tick all the boxes with respect to the prophecies when we look at them fully. You came to establish a new kingdom, and you did so. You came to set the prisoners free. And you set us free from our sin and our guilt and our emotional pain. And Lord, I pray that you will do an amazing work in the hearts of people today. I pray that you would remind us powerfully of our call to be those who share the good news of Jesus with a dying world around us. I pray that you would be the healer. Lord, for the one who has heard your word, the one who has been challenged by your word, the one who is living in disillusionment, bitterness, God, I pray that your healing virtue would flood into their soul. And as they reach out to you, I pray, Lord, that you would surround them with your love. You would draw them back into a relationship with you. Draw them back into the service that you're calling them, the purpose that you have for them. Don't let the enemy have his way. I pray this in your wonderful name, all God's people say.
Amen.